looking at Romans 8 this morning in our studies. We are going to be contemplating that glorious day when Christ returns, and what a glorious reality that is to contemplate when Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this life unworthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed unto us." Well, as we look at Romans 8, and let's go ahead and read verses 24 through 27 out of Romans 8. We read, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, this last week, an NFL rookie by the name of Travis Hunter was playing for the Jacksonville Jaguars, and he was drafted as the number 2 pick in the NFL draft. And he recently got baptized on a Sunday morning before a game. And, of course, there were varying responses to this action of his, not all being positive. In fact, one sports commentator, Skip Bayless, criticized his decision to get baptized on the same day as a game. He said it showed that his head was not in the game, his head was not into football right now. Now, others, of course, responded to how the NFL essentially ignores all of the millions of black children growing up in America without a father, mindlessly listening to gangster rap music and eventually being funneled into street gangs and dealing drugs. And in contrast, it's nice to see a young black man in America with the right priorities. Should be celebrated that this guy is dedicating his life to Christ on a Sunday. In fact, when he got baptized, Travis said, "It means a lot. I'm leaving my old self and starting a new chapter." And of course, in the Bible, we call Sunday the Lord's Day. It is his day. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And if Travis wants to be baptized on Sunday, let the man be baptized, we would argue. 1,000 years from now, nobody will care what Travis did with a football, but it will matter immensely what Travis did with Jesus Christ. And that is why we gather on Sundays as well. And the early church, when Jesus first appeared to the disciples in the upper room, minus Thomas, and they saw the risen Lord, and when Thomas came among them and they told him that they had seen the risen Lord, he says, "I'm not going to believe unless I put my hand where the scars are, where the nail prints were, and so forth, and in his side where the spear was struck, and so forth." And Jesus showed up again the following Sunday in the upper room, and we read that he said these words to Thomas in John 20, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And many feel that at that moment, Jesus pronounced a blessing upon the future church that would come to exist in his name. Men and women believing in Jesus Christ based upon the testimony of the apostles, and in our case, upon the word of God, which gives us the testimony of the apostles, not because we have seen the risen Lord ourselves, not because we have seen the risen Jesus in a vision or so forth, or walking on the Emmaus Road and so forth, but we have believed based upon the testimony of his apostles. And Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who put their faith in him, having not yet seen him. Peter describes the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter was writing later in around the late 50s, early 60s AD, some 30 years after Jesus ascended back to heaven. And there were believers in the church. He says, you don't see him now, but you believe in him gloriously, and you are blessed, and you will obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Christianity, amongst other things, involves faith in what we do not see. Or as Paul put it very simply in 2 Corinthians, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. But there is a day, we are told, that is coming in Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. It is that glorious day that we just sang about. The return of Christ is seen as a seismic shift, an earth-shattering reality that will transform the entire landscape of earth and make it ready for God's kingdom. History is moving in this particular direction. History is not pointless. It is not purposeless or directionless. It is moving in a particular direction towards the return of Christ to earth. And we are told in Romans 8, verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He says, in other words, we don't yet see it manifest to the world who the children of God are, but we will, and that is something in which our hope is anchored, that kingdom that is to come, the return of Christ and the revealing of the sons of God. Let's look again at verse 24 of Romans 8, and we read, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we await eagerly for it. And a Christian commentator, C.B. Cranfield, says the Christian life is characterized by a steadfast hope for that glory which has not yet been openly revealed. In other words, we are a people who are awaiting the promises and the fulfillment of God's promises. And hope is, in a sense, faith looking forward. Faith looking forward to all that God has promised and that we do not yet see, but we will come to see. We have the down payment or the pledge of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts even now, and even bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, crying, Abba, Father, and so forth. We have these manifestations of God's Spirit in our life, changing us, renewing us into the new creation. But we do not yet see the redemption of the body. We are not in the kingdom yet. We are not sinless and perfected into the image of Christ. And all these things, hope is that which it looks forward to, all that God has promised. In the glory of heaven, the ultimate redemption of the body, being given our glorified bodies, the kingdom that's coming, Jesus reigning in glory, and we ourselves dwelling with God for all eternity. 1 Peter 1 puts it this way, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, this is an anchor for your faith, looking forward to the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, for you and I in English, we oftentimes use the word hope rather weakly, if we're honest about it. We say things like, well, I hope it doesn't rain, meaning it might rain. Or, you know, I hope that my team wins, but they might lose, and so forth and so on. We use it rather weakly. But in the biblical usage of hope, the word is elpis, and it refers to a Christian's solid confidence that is anchored in the promises of God. This is something we live by. We're living by faith and by hope in the promises of God. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses, he says, salvation includes a looking forward, a hoping for that which is to come, the thing which we do not yet see. In other words, as Christians, we're saved today, we are redeemed right now, but we are adopted into the family of God, And that we've put our trust in Christ and we've been made children of God, but we're not in the kingdom yet. We don't have our glorified, resurrected bodies. We're not sinless. We still get sick, and we still will die if the Lord tarries a given amount of time or number of years. And we still suffer affliction in this world along with the rest of humanity. Or as Paul Tripp expresses, he says, this is important for us to understand. The heaven that we all long for is yet to come. We live in a world that has been and continues to be devastated by sin. The signs are everywhere around us. This world groans, waiting for redemption. And so we're not to be surprised that we might encounter trials or afflictions in this world, that we might get sick, or that we might suffer the pain and loss of bereavement and so forth. If the Lord has not returned yet, we understand we are not in the kingdom yet. So we, in this period of time, we're in the middle of the story, so to speak. And in this story, we might get cancer. We might have heart attacks, we get old, we ultimately die, await all during that, awaiting the glory of the Lord who might return at any moment. But, you know, in this meantime, we groan at the tragedies. We talked about the groaning that takes place in the creation and the groaning of believers, and some of the tragedies that afflict us in this world are caused by nature, some of them by accidents, some of them by disease. In fact, Gene Getz shares that when he was 4 years old, he and his sister, Joanne, who was three, and she injured herself on the edge of a low table while they were chasing each other around the room, a child scenario, and she slammed into the corner of the table. Said she cried for a time, but everything seemed to be all right, and his parents never gave it another thought. Until a couple nights later, she began to complain of severe pain in her side. So they took her to the doctors, and they admitted her into the hospital. They diagnosed her condition as appendicitis. And he says, when they opened up her little body, though, they found nothing but a mass of gangrene. And in those days, there was nothing they could do but sew her back up and hope for a miracle. A couple days later, she died. And this was back in the 1930s. And Gene writes of this. He says, though I was young, I vividly remember the sadness that permeated our home. Several days after the funeral, I was playing in the kitchen. My mother sat in a chair listening to the radio. She was wiping tears from her eyes. I distinctly remember reaching out and tugging at her hand, trying to get her to do something. I can't recall what I wanted, but I do remember that she pushed me away. I also remember the rejection I felt at that moment. And he adds, more importantly, I remember her instant response when she saw the look on my face. Reaching out, she pulled me close and apologized and explained that she had been listening to a song on the radio that reminded her of Joanne. On the table were a pair of small shoes that had belonged to Joanne. And the song was titled, Put My Little Shoes Away. It was a story of a little girl who was dying. And of course, you know, death is one of the distinguishing marks, if you will, of life in this present world, in this middle part of the story, so to speak, in this world that is under a curse and that we still live with the fall and the effects of the fall. But we know a day is coming where God says he will wipe every tear away, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any suffering or dying or pain and so forth. But in the meantime, we recognize that such things are a part of our lives and a part of reality. Dinesh D'Souza writes of this. He says, is death the end, or is there something more? This is the ultimate question. It has been the defining issue for entire cultures, from the ancient Egyptians to the present. And in truth, there's no more important question than any of us will face. It is the issue that makes every other issue trivial. As if you have doubts about its significance, go to a hospital or a funeral or talk to a parent who has recently lost a child. You will discover very quickly that the apparent normalcy of everyday life is a sham. Death is the great wrecking ball that destroys everything. Everything that we have done, everything that we are doing now, and all our plans for the future are completely and irrevocably destroyed when we die. But the Christian is one who has hope. The Christian can look at such things and say, no, we are not without hope. even in the face of death. Or as Paul spoke to the Thessalonians, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. In other words, in the scriptures, we find that the Christian is never hopeless in this world because of Jesus. If you're a Christian, life is never hopeless. Circumstances are never hopeless in this world because of Jesus. Even death itself is not hopeless because of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus showed up at the tomb of Lazarus and he told the people there to roll away the stone, and they looked at Jesus and some of them scoffed. They were saying, come on, Jesus, it's hopeless. He's dead. And he's been dead for 4 days. We know how this works. We don't want to open up the tomb now. It's too late. But we read in John 11, Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And they rolled away the stone, and Jesus hollered out, Lazarus, come forth. And then we read, he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And scripture tells us that that will take place on a large scale event at a day in the future. God will bring the dead back to life. He will resurrect their bodies. Their souls are with the Lord now in heaven if they are believers, but their bodies will be resurrected at a day future. And suppose someone says, well, I don't see the resurrection body now. All I can see is that this person's been dead and buried, and how do we know they're going to rise again? We don't see the kingdom now. We can't see it. We can go to a cemetery right now and dig up any one of those bodies. Some of them have been there for 150, 200 years. That's what we can see. That's what we see right now in this part of the drama. But in John 5, verse 28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus says to you and I, as he also said to Thomas, where is your hope? Where is your faith in the promises of God? We stand in hope of the resurrection of the body, the redemption of the body, of our bodies, that we will be raised and dwell with God throughout eternity. Can we see that now? No, of course not. But we persevere in hope. For Paul says, why does one also hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we await eagerly for it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul asks the question. He says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? People are no different then than they are now. We have questions. What is this resurrection body going to look like? How is God going to raise us from the dead? If I die old and wrinkled, will I still be old and wrinkled in the resurrection body? Or if I die as a child, will I be a child in the resurrection body? What kind of body are we talking about? Will we be recognizable to one another? Will we know one another? One person wondered if they could get a different nose in the resurrection body. Or can I have a chat with Peter and Paul in the afterlife? Will we be able to fly or hover above the ground like the angels and so forth? Or will we have Mountain Dew in the resurrection? Some people may wonder. One woman was asked by her son if there will be pears in heaven. Why be able to eat pears? She said, if you want pears, there will be pears. That's a pretty good answer, not a bad answer. If there's something we want while in our glorified, sinless bodies, there's little reason to believe that it won't be available to us. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Will there be animals in heaven? Some people wonder. What about my dog Sparky? Will he be in heaven? And so forth. John Wesley believed that there will be animals in heaven, even resurrected ones. I don't see evidence for that, actually. Animals don't have souls, although clearly animals will be in the kingdom and likely in the new heaven and new earth. That seems to be a very fair understanding of the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon says these words, "The body, when it is risen, will be widely different from the body as it is now. The infirmities caused by sickness and age will be unknown among the glorified, for they are as the angels of God. None shall enter into the glory, halt or maimed or decrepit or malformed. You will have no blind eye there, my sister, no deaf ear there, my brother. There shall be no quivering or paralysis or wasting of consumption or tuberculosis. There we shall possess everlasting youth." Now, the resurrection body cannot be killed by a bullet, cannot be drowned in a lake or made to perish in any way, shape, or form, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, the dead will be raised imperishable. That is what lies ahead for the Christian believer. And imperishable means one cannot die. It means everlasting life. Just what that verse, John 3:16, that we all memorized likely as a kid. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." How do we get everlasting life? Well, we have to be resurrected. We have to be resurrected into these bodies that will be raised imperishable. C.S. Lewis says that the glory of the resurrection body, it will be that of a creature that if we saw today, we would be tempted to fall down and worship. I think there is strong evidence for that. He is speculating, but there is strong evidence for that, of the glory that will be revealed to us, the glory that will be the resurrection body. And this is given to us not just to pique our curiosity or to answer a few questions about the future for us, but rather these things are to be an anchor for our faith and an anchor for the storms of life. When the storms of life are beating on your door and maybe you lose a loved one through an accident or a tragedy or a disease, and certainly for Peter's readers, they were experiencing persecution and seeing Christians who were executed or taken away to prison. And Paul says we're to fix our hope on the promises of God and the glory that is to come. For the Christian, the answer is that our best days lie ahead. And Scripture sort of brims with anticipation over that which is coming. As we read in 1 Corinthians 2, "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Yeah, in other words, he says, it's pretty amazing. And he says, we don't know the half of it. Some would say the Queen of Sheba, when she traveled that great distance to visit Solomon's kingdom and his temple in the early period of the glory of his kingdom. And she says, you know, we heard about these things, but the half of it was not told us. And that kingdom and that temple was a type of heavenly glory. And we will get there and we will say the half was not told us. Now let's drop down to verse 26 and 27 of Romans 8. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So here now we find the creation is groaning, believers themselves are groaning, awaiting our redemption in our bodies, and the Holy Spirit, we are told, is groaning as well. We're told that the groaning of the Spirit is a kind of intercession that is made on behalf of the Christian, that he's praying for you and I, for the children of God. And this is something that the Spirit himself does. It is not necessarily something audible, but it is something that the Spirit does given our weaknesses, our infirmities, our weaknesses. And what kind of weakness do we have? Well, the weaknesses we have now, for one, they leave us ignorant as to what our true needs are and even at times what we ought to pray for. And certainly you have experienced this at times where a situation arises, and we know prayer is our great refuge, that we can cast our burdens on the Lord, we can call upon the Lord, take our needs before him, and we draw on his strength and so forth. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But this passage raises the question that, you know, sometimes there are times where we don't always know what to pray for. We're not sure what may be the particular will of God in a situation. And here Paul assures us that the Spirit is helping us. The Spirit is uttering groanings that are too deep for words. And that is an amazing promise here. The Spirit comes alongside us in prayer. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete in the Greek. And it means a helper. It's translated a helper, one who comes alongside of the believer. We are a people in need of assistance, and we need help in our prayer lives. That's what is portrayed here. A.T. Robertson says, the Holy Spirit lays hold of our weaknesses along with us and carries his part of the burden facing us as if two men were carrying a log, one on each end. And so when we speak of God's will and that we are ignorant of it at times, it's helpful to define what part of God's will we're ignorant of. In other words, there are certain distinctions that are helpful to be made when we speak of God's will. Some would refer to, first off, there's God's moral will or his revealed will. We need not be ignorant of that. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the moral imperatives of Scripture. Do this. This is what God tells us to do. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, we read, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. We don't have to ask and wonder, is this right or wrong? We are told in Scriptures, this is right and this is wrong. That's the revealed will of God. It's his moral will. But there is something which others refer to as God's hidden or his sovereign will, which encompasses everything that actually comes to pass. And James refers to this idea when he says, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will also live and go to such and such a city and conduct business. Reminding us that we don't know if we'll be here tomorrow. That if we're here tomorrow or not is ultimately dependent upon circumstances outside of our control. And the Lord might want to take us home before then. In James 4, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. You know, and many of the Puritans and Protestants of days gone by used to even incorporate DV, Deo Volente, the Lord willing, at the bottom of a letter. You know, I will see you next month, Lord willing. And they understood that it was up to the will of God whether they would make it across the ocean in a ship. You know, life was much more perilous in those days, but it is still perilous yet today. We know that any number of dangers can arise. And we don't know what tomorrow holds, but God does. And so God's hidden or sovereign will refers to all that we do not know. You know, I might die tonight, so I can't make it for lunch tomorrow. Now, nobody says that to somebody if you're making lunch plans, but we recognize that as a reality. We are not in control of all circumstances. Now, God's hidden will also includes such things as the fall of Adam and pretty much all of the sins that we see in our world. And that sort of leads us to another category, which we call God's permissive will. And God's permissive will, we could consider the example of David and his adultery with Bathsheba. God did not command David to sin. In fact, he called his adultery and murder of Uriah evil. The thing which David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It was an abomination. And so in God's permissive will, we recognize he allows sinful actions to occur, and the guilt of those actions will either be paid for by the sinner in hell or on the cross of Calvary. Acts 14, verse 16 says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. You know, when God gives somebody permission, when he permits people, he permits them to turn away from him. He allows them to rebel against him, to go and so to speak, try out life without God. He is portrayed for us in the parable of the prodigal son. God is the portrayed as the father in that parable, and he's like the father in that he says, go ahead, son, find out for yourself where your sinful life will take you. Here is your inheritance. Go out and sow your wild oats, so to speak, and find out where your sinful life will lead. And of course, if we're wise, we recognize that God's revealed will is much better for us than God's permissive will. And we want to follow his moral will. We want to follow the leading of his revealed will unto us. But as C.S. Lewis says, you will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act, but it does make a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. And that is pointing to God's hidden will and the distinctions there. You know, Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for when we say thy will be done? And essentially we're asking for God to do what pleases him in our lives and that we would obey his revealed will and serve him faithfully in the context of whatever he chooses to place us in this world or in his sovereign will. And the Spirit, we are told, the Spirit knows the will of God. And by contrast, you and I do not. We don't always know what God wants us to do. We don't always know what even to pray for. In fact, Moses once received a strong no to his prayer request in Deuteronomy 3. He says, I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness. Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. God said to Moses, Moses, it's not going to happen. I know you want this, but it's not going to happen. You're not crossing over to the promised land, so stop praying about it. Now this is not something that is true, Paul would say, of a brand new Christian or an immature Christian. Rather, all Christians have ignorance about the will of God. We don't always know what he is going to do or what tomorrow holds. And so in our weakness, we don't always know if God is whether we should seek deliverance from a trial or affliction or whether we should ask for patience to endure it. But Derek Thomas tells us here, with the Spirit's help, our prayers reach the Father in perfect form. In other words, keep on praying. Go ahead and pray. But the Spirit is praying along with you to make sure God's will is done in your life and in mine. And that is the glorious promise there of the Spirit's help on our behalf. Douglas Wilson writes, history is pregnant and there can be no thought of an abortion, however much the devil would love to bring one about. History is moving in a direction. God's kingdom is coming. We will be given resurrection bodies, glorious resurrection bodies. And it is a fair question to ask, what would happen to us if the Lord were to return today? Would we be taken up in glory in the rapture? What if he were to return today, if he were to part the clouds, the dead in Christ are raised first, we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, as Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Our faith that we've been holding to in this world will then become sight. The faith that we've been walking by in this world will instantly become sight. There will, you know, we find in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, you know, there's faith, hope, and love. But love is the greatest, because faith and hope, they'll become sight. We won't live in hope in heaven. That hope will become sight. Our faith will become sight as we see the Lord. and we are given our glorious and renewed resurrected bodies. The promised blessings that will no longer be seen in anticipation, but grasped as present realities. And that's an anchor for our souls, an anchor for our faith, that we have such truths given to us. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you that we have such amazing promises given to us. And we recognize that in this life, we do go through moments of sorrow and trial and heartache. And there are many things that afflict the believer in this world. And certainly not least of them is sickness and death, or bereavement and the loss of loved ones. But we come back to your word and we find these promises that are made to us, and that our hope is settled upon these promises. As Jesus gave to us, as he told us, that there will come a day when the Son of Man will raise the dead, and the dead will come forth from the tombs, and we will be resurrected. We will be given our resurrection bodies. And Lord, it is a glorious day for the Christian to contemplate. And so now, as we live in the middle of the story, as we live in the sin-cursed earth, as we live in these bodies that await the redemption of these bodies and the promise of the resurrection, Lord, give us the faith to walk in greater and stronger faith and hope each and every day, that our lives might glorify and honor you and be sanctified by your Spirit. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for the Savior who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again gloriously from the dead, that all who would put their faith in him will be changed and will be translated one day into glory. And that is where our hope lies. And we give you thanks now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.